The scripture this morning is from John, the 20th chapter, verses 19 to 31. Jesus appears to his disciples. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I'll not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Here endeth the reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we ask that you would join us here today as I seek to interpret your word. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds would be pleasing to you, and that we would each receive a word we need to hear. Amen. Now, I have to tell you up front that you've kind of messed up a little bit of my sermon, so you'll know when I when I start to deliver it what I mean. So some of this doesn't apply, but okay. So perhaps you have heard this, the Sunday after Easter, referred to as a low Sunday. Know what that means? There's an expectation that attendance will be low. I'm glad it's not, but I think there are more people here than there were on Easter. There's an expectation that my energy and yours will be low, which was not what I was feeling during the welcoming time. There is an expectation that we will be lying low in a post-Easter lull, not to be re-energized until Pentecost, some 40 or so odd days away. There are churches that attempt to recast this day as Holy Humor Sunday. Maybe you thought we were one of them, and perhaps we will try that next year. But for today, we are locked in a room with disciples who are not exactly doubled over in laughter, but apparently feeling pretty low and even cowering with fear. We might justifiably wonder why this is. I mean, this is the evening of the day when they discovered Jesus had risen from the dead. Shouldn't they have traded in their Good Friday grief for some Easter joy? If anything, shouldn't this awesome demonstration of God's might have empowered them with a spirit of boldness? Well, we know that disbelief was still an issue for those who hadn't witnessed the empty tomb firsthand, but the gospel also tells us that these 10 disciples were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had ensured that the execution of Jesus occurred at the hands of the Roman Empire. Which makes sense. I'd be a little bit, more than a little bit, I'd be afraid too. As word of the empty tomb spread, there was bound to be some fallout, accusations of grave robbery and magic tricks, among other things. And despite their denials and desertion at Jesus' arrest, fingers were still likely to be pointed in their directions of these once public followers. But hold on, did you hear those words, desertion and denial? Do you suppose that it's remotely possible that the disciples had locked the doors to keep Jesus out? I know that sounds odd, but how would you feel if the last time you saw your dear friend and mentor before his torture and execution, you had fallen asleep on him, run away from him, or denied knowing him at all? Wouldn't these be awful, awful things to have to live with? I mean, talk about complicated grief. But then, as you're grappling with all those emotions, guilt, sorrow, regret, what if the person actually came back to life and actively sought you out? Wouldn't you be a little nervous about his response to that blatant lack of loyalty, courage, and character you had demonstrated just a few short days ago? In his desperate hour of need, even. As much as you love him, as much as in theory you'd relish the opportunity to apologize and make amends, might your gut response actually be to avoid or even hide from him? Fairly sure mine would be. I see a few heads nodding. Truth be told, on some level, Jesus' resurrection may have been a bit of a nightmare scenario for these disciples. With all the power of God behind him, what would Jesus do if and when he found them? It's a little comical to think that the disciples expected four walls and a locked door to keep Jesus out when death and a tomb could not hold him down. Fortunately for them, their fears regarding Jesus were totally unfounded. When he suddenly appeared in their room, he was friendly, and he didn't even mention their recent abandonment of him. No, rather than shaming or seeking revenge against them, he cheerfully greeted them with "Peace be with you," and immediately addressed their doubt and their disbelief by showing them his wounds, as if to say, "As unlikely as I know it seems, it really is me, and I am no ghost." Jesus, the risen Christ, knew exactly what the disciples needed, exactly where they were at, and he gave it to them right away. He didn't make them grovel. He didn't even let them squirm. He didn't make them apologize. What he did do was to forgive them, commission them to continue his ministry, and breathe into them the Holy Spirit. Not at all what they had expected or feared. Ironically or not, Jesus also commissioned them with the forgiveness or the retention of others' sins. Perhaps he thought his own example that day would speak for itself, that more often than not, grace would trump judgment. But the fact that almost 2,000 years later, the one disciple absent from the room that day is still known by the nickname Doubting Thomas, well, that leads me to believe that grace broke down very quickly amongst the disciples, leaving judgment to kick in. Why else would Thomas have been singled out throughout the ages for a lack of faith? He wasn't exactly the only one who needed to see. He needed concrete proof of Jesus' resurrection before he was able to believe. Had anyone taken Mary Magdalene's word for it? I don't think so. Why did Jesus still need to show the disciples his wounds, even after Peter and the beloved disciple had seen the empty tomb firsthand and believed? Had the others not trusted them either? I'm guessing not. But if Thomas wasn't there in the room with them, where was he? He had to have been on the other side of the closed door, at the very least. And so it probably follows that he wasn't sequestered either. Not frozen and scared like the others, but out and about in the world. That may have rendered him something of an outsider to the rest of the group, made the 10 suspicious of him and possibly envious too. What was he up to? What did he have that they didn't? Was he just plain restless? Or did he possess a courage that the others lacked? Regardless of the answers to those questions, how dare he abandon them at such a time as this? They would never do such a thing, or would they? What a mirror Thomas must have held up to them. How much easier it would have been to ostracize Thomas than to look directly into their own reflections in that mirror. Doubtless, we've all had such moments, and probably often without realizing it. When we're feeling especially critical or judgmental of others, it may be saying a whole lot more about how we're feeling about ourselves than about anything anyone outside of ourselves has said or done. Except in the circus funhouse, mirrors rarely lie. And so Jesus, the good shepherd that he is, returned to the disciples a week later to provide Thomas, the one remaining lost sheep, with just the evidence he needed to believe. Imagine Jesus' surprise or lack thereof when he once again found the disciples, plus Thomas, behind closed doors. The text doesn't tell us whether the doors to the house were locked this time, so it's possible some strides had been made. But whether immobilized by the events of the past 2 weeks or simply still frightened, we know where the disciples were not. Out in the village, doing Jesus' ministry precisely. Who knows? Maybe they suspected Jesus would return and wanted to let Thomas have his turn. As before, Jesus did not scold or shame Thomas or any of the other 10 disciples that night. He simply greeted them with that same phrase, "Peace be with you," and offered Thomas the opportunity to touch his wounds as he had requested. John only tells us that Thomas looked, and so it appears that he believed without touching Jesus' wounds, proclaiming, "My Lord and my God." Now they were all on the same page. Now they could leave Jerusalem and begin their ministries. You may wonder why the 10 didn't get a head start on things the week before. Jesus had already breathed the Holy Spirit into them, and so it would seem that they were fully equipped with everything they needed. But maybe they really were just loyal enough to wait and be present for Thomas in a way that they had so tragically failed to be for Jesus. Or maybe they were actually following the Holy Spirit's guidance. The phrase Jesus used in both of these encounters, "Peace be with you," may give us some clues. Today, we may be more likely to equate those words with inner peace. But in the original text, they actually represent the collective relational peace that can exist only within a group of people, a community. And so, after the risen Christ had come to them a second time, they all knew what they knew with certainty. They all had access to the Holy Spirit within them. They all believed. They were all fully equipped to spread Easter's joy and to bid others, "Peace be with you," without having to look in the mirror first. The truth is, Easter is not merely a one-day affair. In fact, the liturgical calendar devotes a full 7 Sundays to church living in Easter, not after Easter, in Easter, before the church is reborn in Pentecost. Indeed, what makes us Christians is not only that we celebrate Easter, but that we are Easter people. We are people of the gospel, good news people, spreaders of grace, mercy, and joy. We breathe the Holy Spirit in and out, just like the disciples did. We too are fully equipped for ministry and have no need to hide behind doors that are locked or even closed. For those few who took a rest this Sunday and curled up with the newspaper, for those who are here but feeling a bit tired or unmotivated, for those who feel fearful, those who are doubtful, for all of us, I say, peace be with you. And I invite you to extend that greeting to one another in the pews. In saying this to you, I endeavor to look in my own mirror while leaving you to look in your own mirrors, and blessing you as you do so. Amen.